ask God to bless our Bible study, and as we look forward to the future, to bless that new building as we plan to occupy. Father God, we thank you from our heart for the work that you're doing in and through our lives. We pray blessing upon this body for their acts of service, their diligent work, their whole heart surrendered in service. God, for this, I give you thanks. I am amazed. And we stand together as a congregation ready to see you do exceedingly abundantly above all we could ask, think, or imagine. God, it's your grace. And we pray here today that this grace would in fact continue. Allow us in this crowded season with these growth pains to learn as your Spirit changes us. We know all the more you'll be glorified. So thanks. Thanks for choosing to use us for eternal glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Imagine with me, you're standing in Shadrach's sandals. The king, he's commanded a compromise. Before you, it's a 90-foot image, solid gold, a structure of him. But you're a Hebrew. You know the difference between right and wrong. This is a clear compromise. Why? You know, the top 10. God's got a law. And with that list, you don't need to turn there. Exodus 20, verse 4, you shall not make for yourselves a carved image of any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or in earth beneath. Verse 5, Exodus 20, and you shall not bow down to serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. What do you do? What do you do? You know the law of God, but then again, well, there's this huge crowd. They're waiting for you to bow, submit to the king's image. There's the king. He's expecting your conviction should crumble. I mean, he's the ruler of the world empire. And you got a couple options here. You could, number one, rationalize. You know God. You know His compassion. You know His kindness. And certainly you could rationalize that if you bow down in your head and not in your heart, that after the fact, He'll forgive you. And know this. I know Him that well. He probably would. What's that? I know God that well, that if right now Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego bow down to the image of Nebuchadnezzar, after the fact they do it in their head instead of their heart, they cry out to God, please, God, forgive me. I know mercy triumphs over judgment. Yeah, you can rationalize. Or number two, you can recognize. Recognize, yeah, this is not about God's ability to forgive. This is about your ability to forsake every foreign god. You see, it's not God's forgiveness that's on trial here. It's your forsaking that's on trial here, and whether or not you're going to be a person of commitment or a person of compromise. And why is this such an important lesson for all of us to learn? Here's why. It's going to happen. Mark my words, it's going to happen in your life next week. It may be Friday afternoon. Friday afternoon, it happens. There's a lot of workplaces. Everyone around 4 or 5 o'clock begins to talk about where they're going to go after work. And it's the same bar. It's the same hangout. It's the same behavior. And when someone who is in a higher staff position turns to you and says, hey, come on, everyone's going, you going to bow down? Or are you going to stay strong? What are you going to do? It's Friday afternoon. Or it's month's end. You're a salesman. You're writing that report. And you know if you fudge the figures, oh, ever so slightly, you're going to look a little bit better. And, you know, you're a Christian and you understand that that would be a compromise. But then again, how else can you let them know that God's hand is on you? you want to say something at this next monthly meeting. You just want to say, look, and okay, it's not that honest. But then again, there's other people that do it. I mean, a lot of people do it. I mean, I know my boss does it, so I mean, it's not month's end. It's not Friday afternoon. No, for you, it's Saturday night. And you're single. However, well, the girl you've been dating for over a year now. And you've actually made plans to be married. And as you say to her, it's late. Why don't you just, well, come on in. Come on in. Spend the night. We won't do anything. I promise. But if I could just hold you and hug you throughout the night. Now, I realize your car has got to stay parked outside my condominium. And I realize that there's people that know I'm a Christian. But man, they need to understand. That's their problem if they think we're doing something. They know my... Listen. In every one of those circumstances, in every one of those situations, again, it's not God's ability to forgive after the fact it's on trial. It's your ability to forsake right now in the face of that trial. And why is this so important? I've asked you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12. I will draw your attention to an important verse. You see, as I set the stage, David, he sinned. He blew it with Bathsheba. You know the story. And now Nathan the prophet has showed up on the scene to let David know the tragedy, the consequence concerning his sin. We see in an important verse, an insight provided, 2 Samuel 12, pick it up with me, verse 13. So David said to Nathan, I've sinned against the Lord. Okay, I confess, I admit. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. Then Nathan departed to his house. What's that? If you've got a pen handy, circle the word for blaspheme. And close by you could write these words. Listen to these words. Interesting. Noteworthy. A word like bloom. A word like abhor. A word like flourish. A word like despise. A word like condemn. These are the words that give to us a better understanding of this one word for blaspheme. Here's what Nathan's declaring to David. David, listen. God's put away your sin. He's forgiven you. But you realize that due to this sin, the enemies of the Lord, whether they be in heaven or on earth, have been given a chance to look on at God and say, come on, I told you. I told you. David's a sinner just like everybody else, man. And for that reason, I feel now I have a right to also sin. In the last 10 years, we've seen. Well, there was a season of a few where it was one man falling, another man falling, another man falling. And what happens when a man of God who stands behind the pulpit preaching suddenly falls? He fails? Well, here Scripture declares, we give an opportunity for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, to bloom, to flourish. Every week he's telling everybody what to do. Oh, but evidently he doesn't have the same control. These guys, they're all clowns. They're up there begging for money. It's organized religion. And they carry on and on and on like this. And when I give them the ticket, when I give them the invitation, because of my bad behavior, listen, it's looking behind the scenes. Not only here on earth, but even in the kingdom. The kingdom, do you remember Satan standing before the Lord? Debating, dialoguing, the issue? Job. Why do you think Job really serves you, God? I mean, why do you think he really does? Well, you go ahead and do this. You go ahead and do this. And what was he waiting for? He was waiting for Job's moral failure so that then he could stand before the Lord of hosts and blaspheme him, saying, I knew it. I told you. I could have told you months ago. That man doesn't have any moral fiber. He just loves you because you do things for him. There's a hedge about him. That's why. Man, I gotta confess. That's one of those verses. I don't want to give the enemies of my Savior an opportunity to blaspheme or bloom. I don't want to make that mistake. And right now, standing in Shadrach's sandals, I realize there's a king. I realize there's a crowd. I realize it's an opportunity to compromise. But whoa, wait. There's something more happening here. What is happening? Leave your 2 Samuel chapter 12. Make your way now, Daniel chapter 3. We start in the first verse and read, Nebuchadnezzar the king.
made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits. That's 90 feet. And as with 6 cubits, he set it up in the plain of Dur in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word together to the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the province to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, all the officials of the province gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. They stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it's a command, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, that you shall fall down, and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up." And listen to verse 6. "And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately in the midst of a burning fiery furnace." Pause right there. Give me your attention. Interesting, isn't it? For here, it's easy to discover that the king's condition, his spiritual status, he's in a state of sad affair. And how do I note that? Well, he's searching for significance right here. But this is the problem, child. Do you understand that this is an equivalent to your boss at work saying, "I'm going to have a banquet next week, and you have to be there or you'll be fired. And at that banquet, we'll have me be the honored guest. In fact, at that banquet, you, employees, are going to give to me Employer of the Month award." Okay? This guy's got a problem. What's that? Yeah, this is a real serious problem when somebody actually says, I wonder if people like me. I wonder if people love me. Well, I guess the only way for me to find out is make them. I'll make them, and if they don't, I'm going to burn them to death. That's what I'll do. I'll just force the issue. Yeah, that's fine. I want everyone to love me. I want everyone to worship me. And if... Wait a second. There may be somebody here today that listens to what I'm saying and says, "Pastor, slow down." Because in reality, you're still not a believer. And when you listen to that thinking, you say, "Well, wait a second. That's the same as God. That's the same. Isn't God basically done the same thing? God says, I want to be worshipped by everyone, and if somebody doesn't worship me, they're going to spend eternity in hell." I mean, isn't that basically the same thing? No. It's not. And I'll tell you why. I've shared this point and this principle in the past. Listen carefully. God is jealous not of you. He's jealous for you. It's a whole other heart. You see, Nebuchadnezzar right now is jealous of the people. He doesn't want to see them worship, fall down, bow down, anything else but himself. And his reason? Well, he has a serious problem. The problem with pride is a problem with ego. God, on the other hand, is jealous for you. He knows, listen carefully, this is an important principle, that what you worship is what you'll become. Listen again, what you worship is what you become. Now, if you want some references to that principle, you could jot this down. Take a little mental note. Psalm 115, verse 8, and Psalm 113, verse 18. Now, there's a couple of places in the Bible where the Bible actually teaches that principle, that what you worship is what you become. What you worship is what you become. For instance, you worship cocaine. Cocaine. What is cocaine? Well, it's this white, powdery substance that gives you immediate charge and leaves you, well, it destroys you. You continue to worship cocaine and watch your life. It'll only be a short span of time and your life will take on the same mere reflection of you're just substance, powdery. In the same way you can blow it away, suddenly you can blow you away. There's not much at all in your life. And soon, as this powdery substance kind of turns to dust, your life suddenly turns to dust. What was is no longer. In the same way you worship alcohol. And you know people who worship alcohol. Alcohol is this liquidy substance. You know, you open the top, there's a little burst of effervescence, and then it turns kind of flat in the same way. An alcoholic's life, it's a little liquid, isn't it? Whoa, where am I going? What am I doing in my life? And there's this burst of ha-ha! And then it turns very flat, and then it just kind of... Well, it ends up down the drain, and next thing you know, it's out there in the sewage, and what has happened? Well, that's exactly what happens to the alcoholic's life. What about pornography? Well, somebody who finds fascination in fantasy. If it's a four-colored page, you know, and it's a maid of the month, what happens? Well, watch their life and see. But that if it doesn't take on the same reflection when it comes to relationships. Relationships. They're paper thin. They don't last very long. Why? They're searching for something. And month after month, as the new issue arrives, well, in the same way with relationships, it's month after month, I want something new. It's a hunter's mindset. They're never really satisfied. They're looking for something more. And the relationships are only paper thin. God sees this. God knows this. And it's God's heart that declares, please don't make that mistake in worshiping something that's not worth it. Please don't make that mistake. I am jealous not of you. Not thinking if you do these things, you're going to have a great time. And oh, won't it be a blessing as you find yourself addicted to cocaine, when you find yourself bound to alcohol, when you find yourself with no relationships because of pornography. He goes, I don't want you bound by those things. For in as much as the principle is true in the negative, it's also true in the positive. If what you worship is what you become, consider this. You worship Jesus, and you're going to become more and more like the Lord. More loving, more patient, more gentle, more kind. These will be the byproducts. This will be the fruit in your life if you do follow His path. But any other path? Well, see, right now, Nebuchadnezzar, he needs to know this. He needs to know this. So listen carefully. We have this Hebrew hero. He's at the point, compromise or conviction. And at this very point, Nebuchadnezzar's looking on. And why is God choosing to use this young Hebrew boy and his two small friends? Here's why. If this guy will stay resolved and remain committed to this cause, it's going to speak volumes to Nebuchadnezzar. You see, there's something happening when you choose to do what's right to those who are watching in this wicked world, looking on saying, is there a Christian who will do what's right? Does anybody really do this book? Now, I know a lot of people who say they do this book, but is there anybody who really does this book? Is there anybody who will actually do this book? Now, why is that so important? Well, not only is Nebuchadnezzar searching for significance, number one, but number two, he's also deliberately disobeying God. You know, you're with us last week. You see, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream interpreted, and with that interpretation came a head of gold, chest of silver, belly of bronze. We went down to legs of iron, down to toes of clay, and in that image, we discovered that Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom would still come to a close. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't like that. So what does Nebuchadnezzar decide to do? Well, Nebuchadnezzar decides, listen, I saw a structure, the head of gold, was representative of my Babylonian kingdom. Well, I'll make an entire structure gold, and that way I'll declare to God, my will be done, not your will be done, on earth, it's mine. Listen, whenever we sin, it is a direct declaration. It's my will, Lord, not your will. I want to do my will. I don't want your will. He can't pray that perfect prayer. The Lord's prayer, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. No. My will be done on earth. And I hope heaven looks on and is pleased with what I've decided to do. Oh, what a tragedy. All the more so why we need this. Well, we need this opportunity for him to simply do what's right. For him to do what he knows what to do. He needs to do it. Yeah, we need to do it. Whenever we're face to face with an opportunity to compromise, it's a time for our convictions to well up in our hearts and do what's right. So, well, we pick it up in verse 7. See what happens next. So, at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, in symphony with all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, languages fell down and worshipped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to the king, King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the harp, the horn, the flute, the lyre, the psaltery, the symphony, with all other kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. For they do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you set up. Again, pause right there. Give me your attention. These are Chaldean tattletales. And if I was to repeat the same thing they just said with voice intonation, it would sound something like this. O king, those men over there are not doing what you said. And we just thought it was our responsibility, our job, to go ahead and tell you what they were doing. Do you remember elementary school? Do you remember there was always one kid? I don't care what you were doing. It doesn't have to be even something wrong. But somehow they'd make it to teacher, and on their way back to the desk, you wanted to just grab them by the neck and say, hey! Listen, Christian, listen. That is not a spiritual response. Grab them by the neck. What's that? Yeah, we got to realize that right now, around this crowd, in front of this court, here before this king, easily, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego goes, hey, wait a second. Okay, maybe we're not worshiping the king as we should, but we happen to be aware some of you guys are not paying taxes like you should. Oh, we're talking about us paying taxes. And we could have gotten ourselves into a little verbal battle against the cross. And listen, sadly enough, that's too often what we hear happen in the Christian world. Where the world looks on at the church and says, oh man, you guys. And they begin to put down Christians. And what do we do in response? Oh, what about you guys? Heathens, smokers, drinkers, oh, all the like. Don't you know fornicators will not inherit the kingdom of God? You know you're going to burn in hell if you don't change. What is this? Listen, this cannot be our reaction, nor should it be our response. When the world tattletales on us, what are we supposed to do? I think, number one, we're supposed to understand. Listen to this. That they don't have understanding. They don't have understanding. Let me put it to you this way. You don't need to turn there, but this is 2 Timothy 2.24. Listen to 2 Timothy 2.24. Now, I don't want you to turn there. Some of you are going to think, well, I think I can get there and come back. I don't want you to do that. All right? Because there's times where I don't want you to turn any pages. I want you to just go, okay. All right, you got, listen to this. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but he must be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. What does God want you to do to those people who, I think this about Christians, I think this, he says, what I don't want you to do is respond in like fashion. Well, I think, he goes, no. He says, you're spiritual. You're mature. And anyone who opposes you, you have to be prepared in patience to teach them. Now, listen, in order to teach somebody, you have to know something, right? That's true. We'll all agree upon that. In other words, you can't instruct in what you don't know. So for somebody to say, hey, you're serving God, and you're actually going to that church, that warehouse, and you're helping them build their building, now why are you going to do that? Don't respond. I don't know. I just love the Lord. I just love God. That's I just love Jesus. Now listen, loving God is a very good thing, but that does not necessarily provide them the answer that they need, even if it extends to them. I don't know much about Christianity, but I'll hug you. You want a hug? We love to hug at Calvary. Come here, give me a hug. No, get your hands off of me. Don't you go near me. I don't want a hug from you. I don't want to touch you. I don't understand you. Now listen, that's the problem. They don't understand. And when somebody doesn't understand something, listen, it's very easy for them to be intimidated. Listen to this thought. When I first married my wife, Diane, she comes to me from a pretty athletic family. All her brothers, big brothers. Her sister is a cheerleader kind of a gal, you know. Now, what happens on holidays when we're in California is that we're watching football. Now, quite honestly, I didn't come from a very athletic family. I don't know if you can tell. But at that time I didn't know much about football at all. So what would happen is they'd get in conversation about football and statistics and these kinds of things, and I would feel just a little left out. Now they didn't do anything to make me feel left out, but what I'm saying is that because I didn't understand, I automatically felt left out. Now listen carefully. We do that to the non-believer. Did you understand? That when a group of Christians gets around and a non-believer walks in, it's like, here he comes. So, go to church lately? Probably not. Huh? Well, what are you doing to that? See, it's almost like we erect this wall of intimidation. We have our own conversation. We talk about Bible things. We have our own language. Oh, last night I spent some time on my face before the Lord. Man, was I blessed. Now, do you expect a heathen to understand you spent some time on your face before the Lord? Now, what does that mean? You have an acne problem? Or what, you spent some time on your face before the Lord? These things that I was really blessed. I was blessed. Blessed? Now, what does that mean to a non-believer? You're blessed? Does that mean the same thing to them that it means to us? No. So we have Christianese that we talk. And then we have our services. We have our experiences. And many times what we do, sadly enough, is that when somebody's a non-believer that they walk in, they look around and they go, ooh, what is this? A little different. And when they ask us, many times, we don't have an answer. Why do you guys raise your hands in church? What? Why? Do you think it's a problem? I want to understand it. I know you guys are expecting the rapture. I wasn't sure if it was time to take off or you guys just... Ready! Is that what's going on? They just don't know. And you know what I found fascinating is that over the years, when somebody has a question about God and you give them an answer, if you give them an answer that comes from the Word, listen, give them an answer that comes from the Word, and you're going to find it fascinating how they respond. You see, when somebody says to me, what's that hand-raising thing? Well, do you know the Bible actually says in more than two places that God is honored and blessed by holy hands being lifted to the Lord. And what we find happening is that traditionally we keep our hands down. And then I'll say, almost kiddingly, I'll say, now, when you grew up and you learned how to pray, wasn't it always head bowed, eyes closed, fold your hands? And I said, you know what's interesting is that's nowhere in the Bible. Nowhere in the Bible do you see anyone bow their head, close their eyes, and fold their hands. That came from, I'm sure, an elementary Sunday school teacher that believed it was the only way she could get her kids to keep their hands off everybody else while they're praying. You're just like, fold your hands. Don't touch Johnny. Fold them. Fold them. So here's our hands like this way. Put your head down. I don't want you looking around. Put it down. Put it down. Put it down. You know, close those eyes. Close those eyes. But listen to this. You study the great prayers of the Bible, and you know what you're going to see? You're going to see Moses and Abraham looking heavenward. You're going to see their hands raised. You're going to see them communicating to God as if they're Italian. It's just like, Lord, you don't... Lord, it's a whole other experience in the Bible. Now, listen, here's what will happen. Now, stay with me. We'll come to church then, and I, as a pastor, will start a prayer, and I'll say, Lord, we look to you, and people are... His eyes are open. His hands are folded. He should bow his head. Where's the humility? Where's the submission? No. I'm being more biblical than this. This is not as biblical as this. You see, there's a difference there. And so we need to instruct in the same way. How many times have people said to you, oh, is your church born-againers? Born-againers. And automatically I'll say to them, now, what do you think about born-again? Where do you think that phrase comes from? And many times they don't know where that phrase came from. So what I'll say, hey, next time you got a Bible, you look in John chapter 3, you're going to discover it was a religious man that was looking for relationship answers in his love to God, and Jesus told them that he had to be born again in order to get in the kingdom of God. Jesus is the one that started that phrase. And they go, I didn't know it was Jesus. I didn't know Jesus was the one who started the phrase born again. I didn't know that it originates from the Word of God. So you give them the answer, you instruct them. What does that do? Well, it helps them understand. Now, there is a second part to this, and I must confess that if they do understand, listen to this, then they're simply upset. They're bothered on the inside. They understand exactly what you're doing, but sadly enough, they want it, but they don't want to do what you're doing to get it. Listen carefully. Everyone in the world wants what you have. Peace, joy, love, the problem. Everyone in the world does not want to go the path that you have gone to get it. That they want the love, they want the peace, they want the joy, but this idea of getting it from Jesus, I just don't know about the whole Jesus thing. That's the whole thing I'm having a problem with. So what happens, and why this is so important and necessary, is that when they begin to critique or criticize what we're doing, it's an important point. Why? Because many of them, listen to this, are crying out from the inside. But on the outside, it looks like criticism. On the inside, it's a cry. On the outside, it's criticism. And if you're very careful, and you instruct, and you're patient, and you're gentle, and all humility, and you've got an answer, what happens? He says, well, then maybe God will grant them repentance, and they'll come to the saving grace of Jesus Christ. That's what we want to pray for. And that's what we pray happens to these guys. There's a little jealousy here. Of course, remember, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had gotten a promotion a few chapters ago because they were so wise and didn't eat the king's food. They then got demoted. So they're looking on and saying, wait a second, everybody's bowing down. These guys aren't. This is a problem. What happens next? Verse 13, we read, the Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They brought these men before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image which I've set up? Now, if you're ready, at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, if you fall down and worship the image which I've made, good. But if you do not worship, you should be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Pause right there. Give me your attention, please. Come on back. No verse 16. Tell me. Come on back. It's me going, what happens? What happened? I don't know. That's why I'm here. Listen, come on back. This is the moment. It's this moment. This moment, again, Shadrach sandals, here you are standing there. The entire crowd. Some of your relatives are in that crowd, and they're bowing down. You've got an orchestra. He's got harps and psalteries and lyres, and he's got all kinds of musical musicians. Then there's the king. Now, the king's on his throne, and he's, imagine this high throne, and he's in his kingly array, and what he's put together is an incredible moment for him. And you're the only three Hebrew guys that's not bowing down. This is bugging him now. Man, everybody's doing it. Get over here. Come here. You guys. Is it really true? You don't want to... Is it really true? Oh, please. Make my day. Bow down. This is what's going to be a really special day in my life. As I saw the entire kingdom worship me. And you three clowns won't bow down. This is bugging me. Does anyone get some peps today, C? Does anyone have some tests? This is just bothering me, and I need you to bow down. You're blowing the whole thing. Now, listen, here's what I'm thinking. I'll give you one more try. One more try. Now, it's you. It's you. There's the entire crowd. There's the orchestra. There's the king. It's a congressional-type condition. You know, it's like, wow, all the leaders. Sad drafts, administration. Now, everything's very, very silent. When the king turns, he goes, is it true? I'll give you one more try. Won't we? And if you don't change your mind, you'll die. And this God you serve, you think he's going to save you? Now, Scripture doesn't tell us immediately, but one has to wonder. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is just standing there. Is there looking on? You guys want to bow? Is there somebody with weaker faith? What's going on? Let me tell you what's going on. Keep your place in Daniel chapter 3. Turn quickly with me, James chapter 1. James chapter 1, you know this, but I want you to look at it in this light. James 1, verse 2, 3, and 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work in you, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now, the King James Version Bible reads it this way, that you might be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. Perfect and entire, perfect and complete. What's the implication? Well, when it comes to the word complete, listen carefully. Come on back up. Here's the idea. There are people who, through trial after trial after trial, God is able to add and add and add character, character, character. Here's my example. A couple of weeks ago, Chuck Smith is in town. That's my pastor. That's my mentor. Now, he is cresting 70, and as he does, when I get a chance to spend time with him, let me tell you something. It's all ears. It's all ears. In fact, typically, if I know I'm going to spend time with him, I've got a little mental list of questions. Pastor Chuck, hey, here's what I'm wondering. Has this ever happened to you? And when I ask him a question, let me tell you something. I watch this man's face. I watch this man. And what he does, he'll lean back in his chair and he'll kind of look up to heaven. Sometimes I think he's asking God, you know, God, Bob's going to go. You know, it's like they're close. And then he'll turn back and go, well, now, there was a time. And what happens? He has experiential knowledge that has now turned to elderly wisdom, and his words are weight in gold. It's an amazing thing. Now, why is this so important? Now, stay with me here. I love this congregation, and here's why. Because everybody's here. We got people that in the later years of life, we got people at their youngest years of life, and this is a glorious opportunity for the exchange of experience to those who need to know. Now, why is this so important? Here's why. Because as the one who's middle-aged continues to remain convicted and do what they're called to do, God will continue to complete them, complete them, complete them. Oh, synonyms for this word complete, listen to this. He will make them whole. He will mature them. He will grace them. He will season them. like a vintage bottle of wine or an aged piece of leather that as it gets older, it actually gets better and better and better. And when you resolve to do what's right, you get better and better and better and better so that later on, when your grandson calls you on the telephone from across the country, says, Grandpa, I got a question. My daddy said you said this, and I'm telling you, how'd you do that? Well, let me tell you how Grandpa did that. And, there are some sentences in life that I love to hear. You want to know one of them? One of the sentences I love to hear is when someone younger says to me, well, you know what my grandpa told me? Oh, I like that. Or, you know what my grandma always said? What my grandma always said. Those are valuable, valuable, important, important words. Now, why then is this so important? Here's why. Because if at this stage, 40-something, you don't resolve to do what's right, as you get older, you're not then seasoned. The younger generation is looking for something for you to pass along, and you don't have anything to pass along. And as I look at this world today, and I look on at this next generation, and I say, what have these guys got? What have these guys got in the way of leadership qualities, in the way of integrity, in the way of conviction, in the way of punctuality, in the way of these kind of character conditions? If they are flawed, there's one reason. Those here have not passed it along to those here. Or those here have not paid attention to those here because they don't understand how valuable they are. Mark Twain put it this way. He said, when a younger man and an older man are in the same room together, the older man shouldn't mention it, and the younger man should never forget it. And I like that. What's that? If you're seasoned, don't tell us. It's not like you have to say, and well, let me tell you something that I know you don't, sonny. Well, no, don't do that. Because that's the wall. But if, in fact, you simply share your wisdom, what happens? Well, if the younger person will, as I do with my senior pastor, never forget it. Never forget it. I spent time with Pastor Chuck Smith just a couple of few weeks ago before our Christmas service, spending time with Dr. Billy Graham. When I sit there and I go, well, how do you feel about this? I'm not just listening. I'm watching. I'm observing. I'm drawing it in. Why, there's something that's being said there I don't want to forget. And this, my friend, is what it means to be complete. Complete. At every time you had an opportunity to compromise, as you remain convicted, whether it be finances, relationship, whether it came to trusting the Lord, all those things. Now you come to the other side, and the young generation goes, how long you guys been married? How did you do that? Well, let me tell you. Wow. Listen. Come on, there's something. There's something we got to catch right now. And that's what makes somebody complete. You see, I realize right now, the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they can go ahead and bow down. And what story will that be to anybody? And why then is that so important? Listen again. It was probably about 4 years ago. My wife and I were on a little weekend getaway, and we were introduced as we laid at the pool to a sweet, sweet, older age couple. Now, this couple was really interesting in that as he got up to walk away for a minute, she then showed my wife a brand new wedding ring. Now, she's 73, he's 76, they just got married the week before, they're on the honeymoon. My wife goes, he just got married. She goes, oh, he is someone so special. She starts carrying on. My wife goes, that's great. She goes, oh, but it was difficult. How's that? Well, all of our friends told us, don't get married, just live together. It really doesn't matter. And we knew, and I'm thinking, you're serious. Your friend told you to live together? Oh, of course, because see, at our age, there's the financial things, and all we wanted was companionship. All we wanted to come to company, and we knew we could have compromised, but you know, we knew what was right. And here's what I heard. I heard them say, we had the chance to compromise like everybody else, but we didn't. And the very fact that they didn't, and they shared this kind of joy, said something special to me and my wife. And why is that important? Well, because if you're older here today, I want to say how it is that I am counting on you to be a person of seasoned conviction. Don't let us down. And don't let my kid down. Why? Well, because we've got something to say. We've got something we're supposed to be passing along. And if we see that as our reasonable responsibility, what will happen? I think that the church can actually be the place where we see a turnaround, where the younger generation knows more because the seasoned saints have an opportunity to share, and as they share, we see this thing happen. It's glorious. It's wonderful. And we all grow up in the faith. But if you begin to compromise at the later years of life, anticipating it really doesn't matter, well, then we learn from you. After all those years of experience, it really doesn't matter. Please see this as much, much more than my segue out of, but instead my opportunity in, this opportunity for all of us. Because I love the fact that this body is so diverse. But part of the beauty of our diversity is we open our ears and we watch and we observe. And we learn from each person's difference. And if it's just a difference of age, man, how much more an opportunity for us to say, you know what? We're here in this body of Christ and God has something to say. Of course he does. Leave with me James chapter 1. Go back with me to Nebuchadnezzar and his Hebrew heroes standing before him. What did they do? Verse 16 tells us. This is great. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this is the case, that our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But watch verse 18 and underline this. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the stinking image that you've set up. Now, I've added that stinking part. I believe it's there in the context. Give me your attention, please. I know I alluded to, what are these guys doing? They're standing before the king, the entire crowd, they got the orchestra, they got this court situation, and one turns and starts to do this, and starts to do this, and I got a reaction out of you because you're thinking, boy, what were they doing? Well, let me tell you something. That was not true. Because in this text, we see there's an immediate result. It's almost like the king has not even finished getting out the sentence. Now you got one more try, and they stop. No, king. We have no need to debate this or discuss it. This is a non-negotiable. What you need to do is that we're Hebrews to the heart, and we're not going to bow down to your idol. Here's why. Listen, king, and listen, court, listen, orchestra, listen, Shadrach, you administrators, you magistrates, listen, all you guys, listen. We know, number one, our God is able. Our God is able. He has power you don't even know about. And if he wants to reach his hand down and rescue us, he can. But here's what we also know. We know our life belongs to him. It doesn't belong to me. And if he wants to be burned in a fiery furnace, well, then that's his business, not mine. I gave my life to him years ago. And whatever he allows to happen in my life, he allows to happen in my life. So it's not a negotiable. Whether he saves me or chooses not to save, it's not my option. It's his opportunity to be glorified in my life. So all I'm simply doing is submitting to his will and obeying. It's interesting, isn't it? How many convictions truly are in our lives non-negotiable? Where it's like, no, don't even talk about that. No, I wouldn't have an affair. No, I wouldn't steal money. These are things my mind doesn't even go there. You don't understand. I don't even cross that bridge. That's not a fantasy. That's not something I play with. That's not even something, I consider. You see, those things just don't happen. As opposed to, well, now you know. If the circumstances were just right, and the opportunity was, and the enemy's listening to that thought process and saying, so this is how you can be had. Everybody's got a price. Come on. Everybody's got a price. There are times, I know the Lord knows me, and I'd love to have this heart. I'd love to have this heart. It's a tough one today. Why? Because I know me. And I know me well enough that as much as I'd like to, it's one of those. And if not, let it be known, I still... And I know I've many times offered the Lord my life and my family's life, said, God, whatever you want. But he really knows. He really knows. There's a few things in my life I don't want him to mess with. I don't want him to take my wife home. And I don't want him to even touch my kids with any kind of illness that would put him in the... You're probably the same. Like, Lord, do whatever you want. But, oh, Lord, I don't even want to talk about that. Now, and here's what happens. There is that one thing that if he was to do that, well, now it'd be an issue. Now it'd actually be a circumstance where you may actually decide, I don't want to serve him anymore. I thought he'd take care of this. He didn't. And you know what? I'm thinking about walking away. And what I want you to understand, again, I continue to say, let's slip into these guys' sandals. Here's why. Because these guys are no different from us. The Bible says even the prophet Elijah was a man of like passions. Yeah, he had lust, he had temptations, he had frustrations, he had heartache, just like we do. These are guys that are normal. And listen, they haven't changed, man hasn't changed, and God hasn't changed. God will still many times take you right to the place where you say, I never expected that would happen. And God says, okay, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? We never expected after 10 years of barrenness that our first child would be born in the world without cause or consideration, and the second child, after how many months of pregnancy, God would decide to take that child home. That was a tough one. And I remember coming right there to that joy where you go, Oh, man. God, I serve you. I mean, we do this. Every week I'm telling people about your power and your abilities. It's just, Lord, come on now. I know you thought this one through, but I don't understand this. Hey, he's going to take you right there to that place. There's a church about an hour north of Merritt Island. It's called the Special Gathering. Most of the folk are in wheelchair for one reason or another. But more than their physical handicap, for them, it's their mental handicap. You see, they're all adult age, but they've got the mental capacity of third and fourth grade. They're all going to church. They're all going to worship the Lord. And you see, somebody might look on and go, guys, come on. You tell me your God heals. He's loving. He's compassionate. And there's a whole group of people that go to church, and they, with all their minds mustered together, don't have the education of a high school student. Come on now. They should just turn their heart on God. No. You don't understand. You see, it's very easy to love and worship God when everything's okay. It's a whole nother faith, my friend. When you love God in spite of the kinds of circumstances where you say, okay, this is it. I didn't think that was going to happen. I'm ready to go this direction. What happens to the missionary family? And they're serving in India. I read the article last week, Sun Sentinel, front page, world section. He's 58 years old. His two sons, 8 and 10 years old. They're in a Jeep. 40 Hindus surround their Jeep because they're Christians. Lighted on fire. And he wakes up to a smoke-filled Jeep and then watches his sons and his body burn to death. Well, what happens? Well, I know what happens in my heart. I go, come on, God, where were the angels? Where was your power? Where was your... Lord, you were there. You saw it. And you're speaking to my heart. You're telling me, Bob, is there sacrifice in your life? What does it cost you to serve? What does it really cost you to serve? What does it really cost me, Bob Coy, to serve right now this church? Man, my wage is more than sufficient. My affection from you. It's as if in some circles I'm a celebrity, and that's my cost. I get invited out to lunch a lot. You got to know that when I consider my counterpart who loses his life in a Jeep serving a leper colony, sometimes walk up and go, this is not enough, Lord. I can't do something more. And God will knock on my heart and say, no, Bob. My son did it all. He paid the price. All I'm asking for you to do is trust. You see, there's an important issue here. I just can't finish off the chapter until I just stop and say, listen, at some point in time in your life, he'll take you right to that edge. And you'll have reason to just say, okay, forget it. I don't want to do this. I say, come on. Grab hold of my hand. I'll pull you through this. You'll see why it makes sense on the other side. In the book of Hebrews, the 11th chapter, there's tragic faith and triumphant faith. And you've probably heard me say that before. There are those who shut the mouth of lions, who were rescued from the sword. But there are also others who lived life. Their clothing, sewn together sheepskin. They lived in caves and mountains. And the Bible says that this world was not worthy of them. And that they will receive a greater resurrection. Now, I don't understand that, nor do I claim to understand that. But I do know this. Anything that anyone faces here on earth, in the way of difficulty or hardship, it'll be worth its weight in glory. All we have to do is hang in there. Right now, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, certainly, they're moving forward. And I know this as well, that as much as they all go, okay, we're not going to compromise, we're moving forward, here we go, God, as much as they do that, there's got to be in one person's heart just enough slow to go, all right, you know, it's this philosophy. The early bird gets the worm, but it's the second mouse that gets the cheese, okay? Now let's think this through for a second. You ever consider that? And in other words, there's got, as everybody goes, you're liking that now. Some of you are just now catching it. Oh, I get it. Now, stay with me. What happens is that as all these guys start to march forward, I'm sure one of them could say, you two go first. Let's see if God rescues you. And if he does, I'll be right there behind you. Okay, can we do that? Yeah, let's do it that way. That's not what happens. Look at verse 19. Nebuchadnezzar was so full of fury, his expression and his face had changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heated the furnace 7 times more than it's usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. These men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, their outer garments, and were cast in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was so urgent,
the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed the men who took Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then the king, Nebuchadnezzar, astonished, rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said, "Yes, true, O king." And here's verse 25. You ready? Here it is. Here it is. "Look," he answered, "I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." Can you say hallelujah? Yeah. Well, that's Calvary Chapel. See, if this was another church, this is that kind of verse that I go, "And look! And," you know, it's that kind of verse, isn't it? "They're not touched, and it's Jesus, and," you know. Now, I don't do that. But what I'm saying is that that's an interesting part. Why? This is glorious stuff, you guys. This is incredible, incredible Bible. This is the kind of verse 25, you want to circle several times and close by understand. This is the reality of walking with God. You choose not to compromise, he meets you right there, and there he is marching along the fire with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's Jesus. It's glorious. It's Jesus. Verse 26. "Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out! Get out of there!" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came in the midst of the fiery furnace. What came out of the midst? "And the satraps and the administrators, the governors and the king's counselors gathered together and saw the men on whom the bodies fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected. You couldn't even smell smoke on them. Nebuchadnezzar saying, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted him, that they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies so that they should not serve nor worship any god but their own god. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, let their lives be cut to pieces, and their houses may be into a dung heap," the King James Version, "because there is no other God who can deliver like this one." I love this. Give me your attention. I love this. Why? Here. Listen. This is the kind of truth that if it buries deep in your heart, next time you're face to face with the compromise, you go, "Wait a second. There's more happening here. This is not just..." No. It's not just one of those moments when God's forgiveness is on trial. It's your forsaking power that's on trial. And my prayer for all of us, we don't miss the opportunity to glorify Him. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time together. Now we ask, as we come to the table of Your communion, as we hold the cup in our hand, as we hold the bread in our hand, may we be reminded of our commitment to resolve to serve You completely, without reservation, without hesitation. God, this is the prayer we offer. May You be well pleased today with the surrender of our spirit as we acknowledge Your grace in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Hey.